Scripture I'm reading from today is in your pew Bibles on 968, 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 20. Paul defends his ministry. It's on page 969. Paul and the false apostles. I wish you would bear with me in a little to one husband with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Paul's sufferings as an apostle. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. This is the word of God.
Good morning to everybody. Thanks for joining us as we continue on in 2 Corinthians. So the book of 2 Corinthians has 13 chapters, so we are getting near the end. I believe this has been a profitable journey for us this year. We've seen just a lot of great gospel truths, a lot of challenging things in this book, and we'll continue to as we finish out the letter. Before we look at these verses, and we're going to kind of hone in on the opening verses and then verses 13 through 15 this morning. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord once again in prayer. Father, your word is truth. And so we ask, Father, that you would sanctify us by your truth. Father, we cling to the promise of Isaiah 55 that says that your word, it never returns to you void, but that it accomplishes what you please and it prospers in our lives. And so, Father, that's what we need. We need, Father, to have your Spirit as our teacher. We need to hear from you. We need, Father, to understand your word. We need you, Father, to have us challenged, to provoke our thoughts, to correct us, to rebuke us, and to train us in righteousness. And so, Father, we ask for these very things. We pray, Father, that your will would be done in this time for the sake of your name and for the sake of the kingdom that you love. Father, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there is a strange allure that happens towards some people. You know, there are plenty of people who are popular, and really there's no reason that they're popular. There are plenty of people who are famous, and really there's no reason that they're famous. There's plenty of people who can draw a crowd, really when they have no reason to. I'm sure you've kind of noticed this in life. Have you ever found yourself thinking, what is the big deal with them? I just don't get it. Why can't other people see, you know, what's clearly just in front of us all? Well, recently I read an illustration of this about pro golfer John Daly. John Daly is 53 years old. He can barely walk right now because he needs a knee replacement. He has to petition to the PGA so that he can use a golf cart on the course. And as he rides around in his cart, he smokes cigarettes and he drinks Diet Coke. By professional standards, John Daly is not a great golfer. He was the 1991 PGA Championship winner, and he last won on the tour in 2004. Primarily, he plays on the PGA 50 and over age group. Now, there's certainly nothing wrong with being near the twilight of your career, but what's really interesting is that Daly is still one of the most popular golfers on the tour. In a very real way, Daly is the champion of the people. At a recent event when he was driving past the crowd in his golf cart, somebody yelled out and said, "It's your world, John. We're just living in it, baby. Drive that cart right up there to the tee box." On the 14th hole, Daly hit his tee shot off the base of a camera tower. He had to drive the cart around the left side of the green and park it among the crowd. A group of teenagers gathered around his cart. One of them said, "Do it, do it. It's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity." His friend jumped into the cart and posed for a photo. Now, what occurs in everyday life also occurs within the realm of Christianity. There is this strange allure that exists towards some people and even movements, even though it makes very little sense. This attraction becomes especially odd whenever we consider not only what these people or these movements believe, but also what they practice, and just how far removed it is from the essential truths of Christianity. Now, to be clear, I'm not talking about different kind of styles of worship or even secondary issues. You know, are we to be those who tithe or don't tithe? What I'm referring to is people, especially those who seem to be charismatic and popular, who have kind of this subtle abandonment of the gospel, but yet they seem to draw crowds and people without any problem. Now, this struggle is certainly not new. It is as old as Christianity. Since the inception of the local church, the battle against false teaching has raged on. In fact, if you were to read the letters or the epistles of the New Testament, you would quickly discover that there is a lot of attention that is given to both pointing out false teaching and bringing people back from that. That in part is what Paul has been doing in this letter. In letters such as Galatians, his tone is really rather terse. You'll be hard-pressed to find a book that does not address false teaching in some way. And so this is not a new concept or a new struggle. This is an age-old struggle within Christianity. Places such as Galatians chapter 5, I was thinking about these verses this week. "You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump." That is just a way of saying that it just spreads. What has happened to you that you've gotten off course and what you believe, and whenever you believe something that is wrong, what you practice, your behavior, will always follow. That it's not just with you, it's contagious, and it is spreading to the rest of the congregation. In many ways, the threat against Christianity is not something that is out there. It is from within. And the Bible supports this in many places, such as in Acts chapter 20. This is the Apostle Paul, and he's saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, those the church in Ephesus, which he wrote the book of Ephesians to. After spending 3 years with them, this is this warning, some of his final words. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained by his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. The truth is, we all have the propensity to be deceived. Look here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. But I am afraid that as the serpent, whom he identifies as Satan in verse 13, deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily or easily enough. Isn't that interesting? What's the goal? A pure and sincere devotion to Christ. How do we do that? Through what we believe. What's the struggle? Well, it is that we can be deceived. Who ultimately is trying to do that? Well, it is Satan, much in the same way that the serpent, Satan, came to Eve and deceived her by his cunning. So also we can be led astray through those who come in among us or come in among Christianity, proclaiming a different Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. Are you honest enough to admit that you could be deceived? I mean, when I think of my own life, I think, well, how could I not be? You know, I think of the laundry list of things in my life, humanly speaking, that I've been confused and deceived about. I mean, it's almost laughable. I think about the false teachings that I used to believe, those which the Lord has led me out from through his word. Okay, I think about the things that I'm still learning. Okay, we're dealing with a very massive book here, right? Okay, and we're dealing with the infinite God. Okay, so it's very possible for us. And on top of that, you know, the Bible warns me in places such as 1 Corinthians 10:12. Paul says, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. It's precisely when you think you've got it all figured out, when you think you are standing firm in the faith, that is the point when you need to be most cautious and you need to be most concerned. Because that's the point when it's likely that you will fall. On top of that, the possibility is as great as ever. Because we live in this world, especially in our culture, where everybody's an expert, right? I mean, those of you that work as professionals in your field, okay, you run into people all the time who are not professionals in your field, but yet they know more than you do, and they're perfectly willing to tell you all about it. I mean, this kind of stuff is just rampant on social media, where everybody is an expert. And that same attitude has permeated the church. There's a lot of times when I kind of feel like I'm on trial, okay, because people are not really interested in what the Word of God says. They know what they believe, and they just want that to be affirmed. They don't want to posture themselves under the Word of God. They don't want to be humble. They don't want to admit that they don't know everything. And so this is like endemic in our culture. We are also a culture where we are ruled by our emotions and where people constantly gravitate towards the new and the shiny, right? You know, we're like, oh, look at that. You know, I'm sure a lot of it has to do with just the effects on our brains from marketing, right? Where we're just conditioned to do this kind of stuff. Well, that's what happens in a lot of ways is that, you know, we see something new and exciting and we just become enamored with it and just run after it. Since we are faced with the constant threat of deception, we must continue in the true gospel, being rooted and grounded in Jesus. Now, throughout the letter, Paul has defended himself and has been working to reconcile the Corinthians back to himself. More importantly, he was attempting to reconcile them back to God. If you go back to chapter 5 and verse 20, Paul said, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, and we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Yeah, I made note of that whenever we taught that passage, and also several times since then, how strange it might seem to us that he was encouraging those who he thought were already reconciled to God to be reconciled to God once again. But Paul had recognized, because they had abandoned the essential truths of Christianity, and connected to that, they were estranged from the Lord's apostle, that it might very well be true that they had not originally been reconciled back to God. Some of the Corinthians still needed to be won over, and the false teachers, they needed to be called out. And so that's what we've been seeing Paul doing, starting in chapter 11 and continuing through the end of the book. Now, to do this, Paul was forced to boast. Look at verses 16 through 18, and we see what the activity he was engaged in. "I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast." Although Paul considered boasting an act of foolishness, which is what he says again in verse 1, "I wish you would bear with me in a little of me in a little foolishness, do bear with me." And so he considered what he was doing, not actually of the Lord, this was not given from the Lord's authority, and he considered it to be an act of foolishness. But the reason that he was doing this is because he was in a difficult situation. If he ignored the accusations of the false teachers, those who he calls false apostles and deceitful workmen, okay, those who were disguising themselves as apostles of Christ in verse 13, if he ignored their accusations, then the Corinthians might in fact believe that those accusations were true. But if he stooped to their level by boasting, then he considered himself unwise. He was pretty much in a no-win situation, is what he felt, right? Have you ever been in that? It's like, man, it doesn't matter what I do. It's not really what I would like to do, and I'm not sure the outcome of this, but I've got to kind of choose the lesser of two evils and go with that. And so Paul was forced to boast, but as we'll see next week, what he actually does is he turns his boasting upside down. Whereas the false teachers were boasting about all their strength and their charisma and their speaking ability and their domineering personality, Paul would have nothing to do with that. He was very content to boast about his weakness. In fact, if you'll look at verse 30, he says, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." Now, the reason Paul was willing to engage in foolishness was because he felt divine jealousy for them, which is literally the jealousy of God. Look at verses 2 and 3. "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Throughout the Bible, God is described as a jealous lover. Verses such as Exodus verse 20. This is right as God is establishing the old covenant with his people. "You shall not bow down to them," that is idols, "serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me." And so God is a jealous God. And those who are in Christ, the Bible tells us, belong to Christ. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul makes this clear at the end of the chapter, verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." And so those who are in Christ are God's special possession. They belong to him. And since God loves us with a pure love, he will not tolerate rivals, idolatry, or our disloyalty. And what he does is he steps in like a jealous lover to bring us back to his bride, or to our bride. Okay, who is our bride? Well, we are the bride of Christ, is the analogy or the metaphor that is used in Scripture. Since we are promised to Christ, we must guard our pure and sincere devotion to him. Now, if you kind of struggle with this concept, listen to the words of one Christian writer. His name is Paul Copin. He says, a wife who doesn't get jealous and angry when another woman is flirting with her husband isn't really committed to the marriage relationship. Outrage, pain, anguish, these are the appropriate responses to such deep violation. God isn't some abstract entity or impersonal principle. We shouldn't be amazed that the creator of the universe would so deeply connect himself to human beings that he would open himself to sorrow and anguish in the face of human rejection and betrayal. And how much more so when we narrow it down to those who are in the beloved, to those that he has set his eternal love upon. For those who are redeemed, the special possession of Christ. How odd would it be for God to give up his one and only son for us and then to say, well, just go your own way, you know, knock yourself out because I love you. No, that's not love. No, God swoops in like a jealous lover. He will not tolerate our idolatry and our disloyalty to him. And he works through the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of his word to bring us back to our bride, because we are the bride of Christ. And so God has a pure jealousy for us, and we must model this pure jealousy to each other. The reason why is because we are betrothed to Christ. Again, verse 2. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Now, ancient marriage involved two separate ceremonies. The first part was the betrothal ceremony, and then there was the actual wedding or the nuptial ceremony. Typically, there was at least a year in between the two ceremonies. Okay? If you've been following along in the Bible reading plan, you know we've come across this, right, with the birth narrative of Christ and with Mary, who was betrothed to Joseph. And she was found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. You know, what did Joseph do? Well, he had it in his mind, because he was a righteous man, to divorce her quietly. And so during this betrothal period, okay, they were considered to be husband and wife. Okay, it was a very serious commitment that could only be broken by death or by divorce. And during that time, the betrothed woman, she lived with her family. She lived underneath her father's roof, and it was the responsibility of the man to go and prepare a place, okay, for his soon-to-be bride. But during that time, okay, the betrothed woman was still under the authority of the father, and it was his responsibility to guard her pure and sincere devotion to her husband. And so you can see how this analogy fits very well with the disciples of Jesus Christ. Likewise, God's people are the bride of Christ. That's what it says in verse 2. There's plenty of cross-references that make this clear, such as Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the here and now, this is the betrothal period. We fully belong to Christ. If you are in Christ, you fully belong to Christ. But Christ has returned to his Father, and he is going to prepare a place for us. It's interesting, once you understand this concept, how this really comes alive in Scripture. Listen to this. This is in John 14, a very familiar passage, but Jesus says this very thing. He says in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Do you see what's going on? Much in the way that the groom was going to prepare a place for his future bride. They were considered married, but the marriage had not been consummated. In the same way, Jesus has returned to his Father, and he is preparing an eternal dwelling with us. And one day he will return, and he will gather us, and he will bring us to the place, the eternal dwelling, the dwelling of God, the new heaven and the new earth that he has been preparing for us. And so, in the meantime, we are called to be pure and have a sincere devotion to Christ and to help each other by warding off those who would compromise our pure devotion to Jesus. So what is the threat? You know, what specifically in the context here was the threat to their pure and sincere devotion to Christ? The primary threat for them and for us is false gospels that come through false teachers. That's the number one threat in the New Testament. Okay, what is going to disrupt, what is going to confuse our minds and detract us from our pure and sincere devotion to Christ? It is false gospels that come into the church or into Christianity at large. Okay, that will ruin us. That will ruin our pure and sincere devotion to Christ, that will get us off track. We must continue in the true gospel, rejecting false gospels and their teachers. Look at verses 3 and 4, and then we'll jump to 13 through 15. "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different gospel, a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." Now down to verse 13. "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." The New Testament calls the gospel a mystery. In places such as Colossians 1:27, he says that he is a steward of the mystery of Christ. Now, mystery in the sense that we use it is like something that we haven't figured out yet, right? It's mysterious to us. But in the biblical sense, a mystery is something that had been previously hidden to some degree that has now been completely disclosed, and we understand what we need to know. What was cryptic about the gospel in the Old Testament is now fully revealed in Christ. Okay, if you read passages such as Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, some of these great passages that speak about Christ, and if you were to remove your New Testament understanding about Christ and his identity and his work, you would discover just how cryptic it really was. Okay, but Jesus has come. He has finished his work, he has finished his word, and so we have full disclosure of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But even though the gospel is fully unpacked, there has been many distortions of the true gospel. Now, these distortions come through a subtle redefining of words. subtractions or additions to the gospel. I was talking to Rob before church, and he's interacting with some people who are in a false gospel, and one of the things that I told him is exactly what one of the things I learned in seminary is that you need to press people beyond just the usage of words. Just because someone says Jesus is their Savior, just because somebody uses the same vocabulary that we do, does not mean that they are using it with the same definition. And so you need to press people far enough through questions to derive at the differences between what you are communicating, the correct gospel, and what they may be communicating as a false gospel. Again, the biggest threat is from within Christianity. It's important to note that the Corinthians didn't go out looking for this. Okay, that does, in fact, happen. But most of the time, it's false gospels that come to us from within Christianity. Paul says in verse 4, the false teachers who entered the church were proclaiming a different Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. Look again at that verse. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, understand, in our Bibles, that's lowercase s, spirit, okay? But what he's referring to, we don't use the capital letter, okay? It's not spirit such as kind of like the feeling of Christianity is different that's coming. That's referring to the Holy Spirit. But since it's a different spirit, okay, it's not the Holy Spirit, uppercase S, that is here. Okay, but understand, what he's communicating is it's a different Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel, as he goes on to say in the verse. A different gospel from the one you accepted. You put up with it readily enough. We've seen throughout this book, and really in a lot of Paul's writings, that he kind of has a shorthanded way of explaining things. You know, we do this kind of stuff all the time, and Paul was no different. He had several kind of shorthanded ways that he would explain the core tenets of Christianity or the essential truths of the gospel. And this is another one of them. Jesus, Spirit, Gospel. And Paul understood that they stood together, okay? And that if you deviated on one of those points, then the rest of them was messed up. So in other words, if you come up with a different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible, okay, then what's going to flow from that is you're going to end up with a different Holy Spirit who is doing different things than the Holy Spirit of the Bible, okay? And then you'll essentially come up with a different gospel. Same thing. If you redefine the Spirit differently than his essential work of the Bible, which Jesus says in John 16, is to exalt Jesus Christ, what is the Spirit doing? He is pointing and elevating Jesus Christ. Okay, because that's God the Father's eternal plan, is to exalt his Son. And the Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son to accomplish that very purpose. I told you last week, using that quote by Donald Whitney, that he's called the Holy Spirit for a reason. He's holy not only in his essential nature, but also what he produces in our lives. And so if we redefine the Holy Spirit, then what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to redefine who Jesus is and his work for us, and again, we're going to come up with a different gospel. It's the same thing if you start with a different gospel. You'll end up with a different Jesus and a different Spirit. They stand together. Any distortion of these three will result in a false gospel. Notice these words in Galatians chapter 1, the severity of accepting another gospel. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Do I not have that one up there? I'll get it. Okay. I am astonished. Strong words right there, right? I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. You know what happens in ancient writings? They didn't have punctuation like we do. You know, we would put an exclamation point on that. In biblical times, if they wanted to emphasize something in that way, they would just repeat it and say it again. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Now again, false gospels come in a variety of forms, all subtle and nuanced. But what exactly was this false gospel? What was the false gospel that had infiltrated the church of the Corinthians through the false apostles? Well, Paul doesn't specifically say, presumably because they already knew, you know, these are things that either Paul had addressed with them in person or through Titus or through his correspondence, okay? But we do have enough information in the letter to reconstruct it with fair certainty. In a phrase, We would call it this, the gospel of over-realized eschatology. The gospel of over-whatitized, what is that, okay? Eschatology is this. It is the understanding of the end times. Okay, the Greek word eschaton means end times, okay? Eschatology is our understanding of what will happen when Jesus comes back. Usually it's fixated on when, even though the Bible says that no one knows the when, okay? But it also includes what will take place, the ushering in of the kingdom of Christ, and all of the kingdom blessings that will be an eternal reality at that point, okay? One of the most prominent gospels, both back then and today, is the false gospel of over-realized eschatology. It is taking the eternal kingdom blessings that are reserved in their fullness for whenever Christ comes back, and it is applying them to the here and now. Of saying, you know what, this stuff is promised, but it's not good enough to have that then. We believe that you can have this now. What kinds of things? Such as prosperity, right? Such as the absence of suffering in your life. Okay? You don't have to suffer. Okay? If you come to Christ, you can live a carefree life. Not only does that come from empty Bibles, but it comes from people with empty heads, because that just doesn't flesh itself out that way in life, right? Okay? We know it very well may be a fact that your hardships will increase whenever you come to Christ. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so there are these wonderful promises, but the fullness of them is reserved for whenever Christ comes back. Look at Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. What happens then? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And so there is this attractive version of a false gospel that says the things that have yet to pass away, okay, they can have passed away in your life. You don't have to put up with that. If you simply have enough faith, and if you believe these promises or repeat these mantras, it is a triumphalistic version of Christianity that redefines Jesus and the Spirit to match its gospel. Now let me ask you, does that teaching sound like it's alive and well today? Have you ever heard anybody promising that if you just simply come to Jesus, that everything is going to work out just swimmingly well in your life. Certainly there's lots of different degrees of this. How about, you know, kind of creating a formula with Scripture that if you do this, then, you know, God is obligated to bless you in certain ways? How about a Jesus that exists for you and what you can get from Him, rather than a Jesus who is Lord of all, rather than a Jesus whom we are called to serve and to exalt? Very much so. God has not promised to make our lives easy. God does not promise to heal every time. That will only come when Jesus returns. And again, this doesn't mean that we don't believe for these things. We don't ask God to do these things. I will gladly join anybody who wants me to do that. But we need to recognize that the fullness of no more pain and no more suffering is not now. It is in eternity when Christ comes back, which is yet another reason why we need to long for the return of Christ, because Jesus is making everything new. God does not promise to remove our weakness. We'll see that clearly in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. But to allow His power to shine through our weakness. And so we are longing for these things. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that we are groaning for them. But in the meantime, do not let your mind be led astray into a false gospel through the cunningness of Satan. Where do these false gospels originate from? Again, verses 13 through 15, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Do you recognize that the majority of satanic activity is not what we would call dark and demonic in nature? That Satan can actually masquerade himself as an angel of light? On the surface, what is he doing? He is trying to imitate God. He knows Scripture. He is quoting Scripture. He's not able to use it correctly in context. If you want to read an example of that, go to the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. But he just doesn't run around like some little devil with a pitchfork and a long tail. Okay, he masquerades as an angel of light, and he works primarily through false teachers. Those, he says in verse 15, it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves. Do you see the deception language? As servants of righteousness, their end will correspond to their deeds. R. Kent Hughes says, the wolves in the church that devour sheep do not howl and bare their teeth. They come in sheep's clothing, smiling, reciting Scripture, full of understanding, promising something more than Christ. And so we must continue in the true gospel, being rooted and grounded in Jesus. Let me quote with this quote from John Piper, because I believe that this is one of the primary reasons why people fall into false gospels. And why, to varying degrees, that people will give up on their faith in Christ and give up on the local church. Listen to what he says. I have dealt with more people. I'm not sure if this is true, but it is close. Who are ready to give up their Christian faith precisely because of the slowness of their sanctification, rather than because of the physical harm that's been brought to them or hurt that's come into their life. They're just tired. You ever feel that way? You're just kind of tired of the grind of Christianity, of just the day in and the day out, and you just kind of feel like you're not making as much progress as you could or you should. And so what happens? Something new and shiny comes along. Something that's promising more than what the Bible actually promises, and something or someone that's promising something that they truly cannot deliver. And so what happens? If we're not grounded, being rooted and grounded in Christ, if we're not those who are regularly in the Word, if we're not in healthy relationship with one another, we can fall away. We can get into a world of mess and a world of hurt. We can lead those who are under our authority into the same mess and hurt that we are in. And so we need to continue in the gospel. We need to finish strong, run the race, and fight the good fight. Let's pray. Father, we are of the dust. We are characterized by weakness and frailness, as we sing in the hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God that I love. This is us. Father, we are those who are attracted to so many other things other than the beautiful and the complete and the finished gospel of Jesus Christ. But I thank you for the work of your Spirit, who through the Word is constantly working to keep us on track, so that we will not backslide, so that we will not fall away, that you are preserving us in Christ. But in the meantime, you warn us. And these are warnings that we must take very seriously. As your Son said, he who perseveres to the end will be saved. And so, Father, I pray that you would take just the clear warnings and instructions that we have seen and heard from in your Word today, and that you would use that in the here and the now to press on. Press on into Christ, to run the race with perseverance, to see the treasure that Jesus truly is, to realize the deception and the false promises of the false gospels, to recognize their origins, that they originate from Satan himself, who comes to steal, kill, and to destroy. But we thank you, Father, that your Son has promised to give us life, and life in the full. And so help us, Father, to walk in these things. In